We're going to be spending most of our time this Sunday in our epistle lesson, in our bit out of the letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote, which, as far as I know, is what we did 3 years ago when we had this in the lectionary, and 3 years before that, because it just seems to be the one I go to. And I seem to come up with things I hadn't really noticed in it before, which is one of the wonders of Scripture, or for that matter, many complex works of literature. There's lots there for us to see. And what I'd never really noticed before was that this actually breaks out into three parts, which means you're going to get basically a three-point sermon. I can't remember the last time I had one of these, and it won't end with a poem, as they were supposed to way back long ago, and for those of you who remember those days. But it's an interesting passage of Scripture that is still kind of a challenge to read for lots of reasons, and most of them are Paul's fault, because if you look at this in the Greek, verses 1 to 9 are a single sentence. Nothing new in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, I think, is a single sentence as well. This one is especially odd. And as I've mentioned before, I've been spending some time with Dr. Brueggemann's work on the lectionary texts as we go on and on. He's primarily an Old Testament scholar, probably the greatest Old Testament scholar of our era. But he also knows the New Testament pretty well. And he says that this sentence of Paul's is virtually impossible to diagram even. For those of you who remember doing that in English sentences, you can do it also in Greek. It's actually kind of harder, but it can be done, except here. So if you have struggled with this part of Ephesians in the past, you have plenty of company going all the way back to when Paul wrote it. But as I was looking at it, and as I was seeing what other people had said about it, this three-part arrangement made more sense to me than I'd ever noticed before. And the three parts are more or less what we're saved from, God's initiative in fixing what we need to be saved from. And then now that we know that, what do we do? And so we begin with what were we saved from? And again, right at the very beginning, Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins," which we've always known, or I've always known. It's just a common metaphor for our experience before we move into this relationship with God through Jesus. But I've never thought of it from this particular perspective, that if there's lots of things we can say about the dead, but one of the things we can't say is that they do anything. When you're dead, you're dead. That's all you do. You can't affect yourself at all. And when we think of it from this perspective, and then we look at the rest of this passage, we suddenly go, wait a second. This changes, at least somewhat, some of the ways we think about some of these things, because it all begins with us being dead, being completely helpless and really hopeless. But what happens? Well, before we get to that, we even see that there's more to it than that, because this deadness obviously isn't literal deadness. We're not lying there getting colder. But what we're seeing is we have this spiritual deadness. And it's not just ourselves, our own just being people living in a fallen world. Paul talks about the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work, and all those who are disobedient. So there's more to it even than ourselves. There's a spiritual force, whether you think of the medieval paintings of the devil, or you think of a spiritual force of evil, or whatever language you choose to use, there's something external to us that is profoundly unhelpful in us doing what we want to do. And it takes what Paul then talks about, our sinful nature, the cravings of our sinful nature, which you might want to think of as just our natural desires, and pushes them all out of shape. There's nothing wrong with our passions and our desires, our appetites. There's nothing wrong with them per se. There's nothing right about them either. They're simply there. There's nothing wrong with being hungry and eating something. If you sit down and eat an entire turkey, there's probably something amiss. It has nothing to do with hunger, it's something else. And there's these things that pull us all out of shape, and we become things we don't want to be. And we can't do a thing about it, because we're dead. Well, so what do we do with that? Well, we go down to verse 4. "But because of his great love for us," this is in the New International Version, "God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive." Made us alive. We went from being dead, where we can do nothing, to being alive. God started it all. And he started it all because he loves us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. It is by grace you have been saved. Mercy and grace are impossible to do without love behind it. You can't be merciful out of anger. And you can't give grace out of hate. It doesn't work. It's something else then. When we were dead, when we could do nothing, God made us alive. And not only did he make us alive, he then raised us up with Christ. Extraordinary things are going on here. We've gone from being, from a spiritual sense, just nothing, incapable of any action or thought or anything of that nature, to being alive because God reached out to us and made us alive. Do you know what's missing there? Or maybe you've noticed what's missing there? Us. Our actions. We don't have any because we're dead. This all begins with God. God begins the process by making us alive and then saying, I did this because I love you. I'm doing this because of grace, not because of anything you did, because you couldn't do anything. You need to get past this idea that you somehow earned this. There's a pernicious notion out there that we somehow make our way along the world until we suddenly notice God. And we go, oh, there's God over there. I wonder what I should do. Well, you don't notice God because you can't. God presents himself to you and says, this is who I am and this is who you are, and I am giving you the gift of life. All you have to do is accept it. Oh, and by the way, I'm giving you the ability to accept it too, because you don't have that until you do. Sounds a little paradoxical, but we're talking about dead people coming back to life, which causes some problems to begin with how we think. But Paul is telling us, picks it up again in verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift from God. Grace is what it's all about. Grace is where it all begins. There's nothing we can do to earn the approval of God or the grace of God. We're dead. What we do is we are alert to this enlivening that comes upon us and then respond to that which has made us alive. That's how it works. Not by earning it. That's why Paul says in verse 9, not by works. We have this weird idea. So I was talking to the children at their time. We have this weird idea that gifts somehow put us in a debt. That when somebody gives us something, that means they now have a hold over us. We're beholden to them until we give something back of an equal or better yet superior value. That's not a gift. That's a transaction. And if somebody wants to sell you something, that's terrific. There's nothing wrong with buying and selling things. But when you try and buy a gift from somebody, that's just offensive. And yet we do it all the time. Many of us find it difficult to even accept a compliment. How many times have you yourself or have heard somebody saying in response to a compliment of any kind, oh, it's nothing. Or thanks, but. Try and spend a few days just saying thank you. Period. Instead of saying, but, or it's nothing, or I did it because of it. No, somebody's done a nice thing for you. Just say thank you. You'll surprise them in a really wonderful way. One of the most difficult things you can do in a small group of people that's really good for everyone involved is you can't do it with too many people. You want three or four or five, and you go around the circle, and whoever the person is who's selected, people say nice things about them, and all you can say is thank you. Nothing else. You can't say, no, I'm not that nice, because as soon as you do that, you're telling the person that they don't really know what they said. Try it sometime. We don't accept well because we're afraid that puts us in debt. Well, if we want to apply that whole kind of thinking here, then I guess we are, because we were dead before and now we're not. And we can think of that as a debt if we like, but God doesn't. And for that matter, if we continue on in the passage, we have to be careful that when we get into verse 10, where it says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do," we may be tempted to think, aha, there it is. This is all in advance. Just like when your employer gives you an advance because you're a little bit short. Or when somebody lends you money. You go, okay. This was done sort of on tick, and now I have to pay it back. No, you don't. The grace that was extended to you was grace, full stop. It was a gift, full stop. It was not given to you that you would then pay it back when you were more able. That's something else. That's a debt. And there's nothing wrong with paying back debts. If you borrow money from someone or you borrow money from a bank and you pay it back, that is a virtuous act and you should do it. But when you pay back a gift that somebody's given you, that's not a virtuous act, that's an unpleasant act. It's almost an obnoxious act. And what it says is that I'm not willing to take gifts from you. And what does that say about your relationship with that person? What does that say about our relationship with God? If nothing else, with God, it makes no sense whatsoever. How do you pay back being given life? Well, you can't. So why do you even try? Because you're trying to do something that nobody's asked for and nobody wants except you, and you don't even really want it either. These good works that were prepared for us to do weren't prepared so we would pay back what we'd been given. They were there waiting for us because when we are made alive, we become the kind of people who do good works, and there they are, we can do them. Doesn't mean we do them perfectly, of course. We still live in a fallen world. We're still human beings who have that spark of the divine within us. So before we're made alive in this way, we still do good things. And after we're made alive, we still sometimes do not good things. But what Paul is getting at and what he's trying to help us to see is that the life that we have in God came because God loves us. Not because of what we could do for God, because we can't do anything for God even when he has made us alive. God doesn't need us in that way to do what God is going to accomplish. God wants us to be part of what he does. God knows that when he brings this life within us, we have this new desire to do good things, and he gives us opportunities to do them. Because it makes us better yet, not because something's lacking in him. My answer to people who tell me that I've got this somewhat wrong, that we do still need to do these things, and perhaps they go to James, who's addressing a completely different issue, and pull that back into here and say, well, you know, if you don't do what you're supposed to, then, you know, are you really saved? Can you really be saved? You have to pay back that stuff that God gave you. And I think, okay, well, there's a story in Scripture that might help us here. And when Jesus was crucified, in one of the gospel accounts, there were two people, one on each side. And there's a thief on one side and a thief on the other side, so people who deserve to be there. And one on one side calls Jesus the same kind of names that the people who aren't being crucified call him. The one on the other side says, no, no, wait a second, he hasn't done anything wrong. We deserve to be here. And he says, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus says, okay, as long as you get down from this cross and do some good things for me, I'll remember you. No, that's not what it says in my Bible. What Jesus says is, yes, today you will be with me in paradise. What did the thief do to earn that? Nothing. Because it's not about earning. There's no paying it off. There's no making yourself worthy. Because you can't do that and you can't do the other. Grace is one of the hardest things that we have to deal with, which is kind of ironic considering how wonderful it is. But it is. It's hard for us to accept grace. It's hard for us to believe that it exists. We just think, how could a graceful God allow these things to happen? How could grace embrace me when I know what all I've done? Well, we don't have to know how. We just have to know what happened. Over and over and over in Scripture, and not just in the New Testament, not just in Paul, all through Scripture, what we see is God saying, I'm reaching out to you before you even know I'm here. And when I've reached out to you so you know I'm here, I'm now going to enable you to respond to that. And now that I've enabled you to respond, you've become a new person. And new people want to do new things. And look, I've got them ready for you to do. Because it makes God happy. It pleases God when we do good things. It doesn't pay him off any more than your children pay you off when they do good things. When your kids come home from school and they talk about how they were kind to someone who needed kindness, do you go, okay, well, that takes this amount off the debt you owe me because I gave you life? That's absurd. Yet we want to do it to God. I'm not entirely sure what it's all about, but I think part of it is we have this deep desire to say that we did it. This idea that we're responsible for every good thing in our life, which is just so wrong-headed. I mean, it's wrong-headed in just your regular secular life. You know, the myth of the self-made person is just so ridiculous when you actually look at it. And if it doesn't work with things as simple as you didn't make your own roads, why do we think it's going to be easier to do that with God, who gave us life itself? I sometimes think that my entire life is going to be spent trying to begin to understand grace. This is why you often hear about it from up here. Because it's not just me. Over the years, I've talked to dozens, maybe hundreds of people by now who have similar struggles with grace. Not because they don't like it, but because they just don't get it. They don't see how it can work. They can't believe that it's for them, let alone for people that are worse than them. And yet we come back to Ephesians and many other places in Scripture, and we read things like, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, because you don't earn gifts. You don't earn grace. You accept grace even when you don't want to, even when it makes you kind of uncomfortable. Because that's God giving to you with no strings attached, with no requirements that you earn this gift on the other side. It's all grace. It's all about grace, because grace is all that matters. The unmerited favor of God is the only thing that keeps me going. I don't know about you. We don't have to earn this, which is good, because we can't. And the sooner we stop trying and just accept it, the closer we'll be to that understanding of grace, that it's all grace. Amen.